Thank you, worship team. Kids, you can head off for Kids Zone at this time. You know, when we sing about the powerful name of Jesus, I was reminded of a moment watching a movie years ago. Animated movies are usually my favorite, especially if they're kids' movies. My family knows that. Lion King. And there's a scene in Lion King where the hyenas are talking, and they Scar is trying to be, you know, kind of intimidating and powerful because he's taking over. And then they mention the name Mufasa. Ooh! And they shudder, you know, at the power. Now there's a name with power because of who it represents. And I never forgot that because I thought, that's, you know, the power of the name of Jesus, that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. Well, before we get into today's message, I want to pray a prayer of dedication for these school kits, infant care kits that are going to be going, because they can really be one of those things that brings hope to people. I've heard from MCC workers saying about blankets, for example. And the one worker went to the field where they were being, to the refugee camp where they were being handed out. And there was a short lineup with lots of blankets. And then there was this long lineup for another set of blankets. And she's like, what's the difference? Well, those are all the, like, all run-of-the-mill blankets, you know, mass-produced. These are all the handmade quilts. They're willing to wait hours if they can get one of these, because they know that was made personally with someone in mind. And I think that's what can happen. And that we pray that that would be not just a gift from other people, but ultimately that it is a gift from God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that though you are the name above all names, it is not because you came as a dictator and bully, the powerful one, came and did not consider equality with God something to be used to your own advantage. But you set it aside, taking on the very nature of the humblest of humanity, in order that we would know what the heart of God is really like. And you came and you gave your life for us on the cross. It was our sin that put you there. Sin always leads to death. And you came and you took that for us, the penalty that we deserved, in order that we might have freedom and forgiveness and new life in you. Lord, we thank you for what you have given to us, and that we can participate with what you are doing and what done in the world, which is, Lord, caring for those many who are refugees around the world and who need a gift that is a token of your care and concern for them. And so we thank you for each of the people that has participated and contributed. We thank you for those at the warehouse who will be packing them up and sending them across the ocean. We thank you for those who are on the front lines who will be distributing them in Jesus' name. And we pray, Lord, that they might be received as a token of your great love for each person, and that they would make a difference for time and eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I did also want to let you know that next week we're going to have a guest speaker, Stanley Thomas, all the way from India. Actually, Shekinah's brother is here studying, and as we were talking not too long ago, he said, if you need me, you know, to volunteer for something, I'd be glad to help out. And as we talked, I'm like, oh, you're a pastor. Okay, it would be great to have you bring the message. And so he's going to be doing that next week. And I'm going to be off this week, hopefully catching some fish. Well, I have entitled today's message, A Church Without Walls. Now, many of us have grown so used to going to church to a building, to a meeting place with walls that our main image of the church is often a building where people gather for a worship service. But when Jesus said, "I will build my church," we can be sure that he did not have in mind a building, but a group of people, apprentices who would be the church, carry on his life and ministry wherever they went. Remember when everything was shut down during COVID? It exposed just how disconnected I was and we were to Jesus' vision of the church. I was reminded of what happened to the church in China when the communists took over there in 1949. They expelled all of the foreign missionaries and shut down many churches. All of the official churches came under government control and were closed from 1966 to 1976. And the surviving Christians were forced to change their understanding of the church in order to survive. And not only did the church survive that time, it is estimated that over those that 40-year period from 1949 on, the church grew from 5 million to an estimated 50 million. Clearly, God isn't limited to growing the church, his church, the way that we think it should. I invite you to, we're continuing in our series in Acts, to open to Acts chapter 8. We'll be reading portions at a time, just starting at first with the first three verses. "And Saul approved of their killing him," that is, killing Stephen, the first Christian martyr. "And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." The church in Jerusalem that we find in the book of Acts probably had ideas of how God planned to build his church. But with the death of Stephen, the first martyr in the church, everything changed. As William Willimon noted, "The storm which has been steadily gathering force throughout Acts breaks with all fury. The crowd which had once been attracted to and amazed by these followers of Jesus has now spoken in its democratic verdict. And as the stones fly, they lay their garments at the feet of a man named Saul." The persecution unleashed against Stephen did not end with him. It grows to the point where a great persecution breaks out in the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, Jesus had predicted that his witnesses would move beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, but I doubt that any of his followers thought that the primary catalyst, the spark for this expanding witness, would be someone like Saul trying to destroy the church. And yet, we read in verses 4 to 8 that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Let's pick that up. Verse 4, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah," that is Jesus as Messiah there. "And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Notice, entirely without human planning, the message of the gospel spread wider to Samaria through their witness. Commentator Chalmers Faugh drew my attention to what he called an irony that we must not miss at work here. The apostles were not the one who carried out this work, even though Jesus had commanded them specifically to do so. Instead, the pioneer missionary in Samaria is the person you may recall back in chapter 6 who is commissioned to care for for the feeding program of the church's widows. But having fled from Jerusalem, the Spirit directs Philip into a new ministry, and the Spirit does that for other believers as well. I think Philip here is the most prominent and illustrative example, because they go about proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God, just like Jesus did. God's reign and rule is breaking in to the present. Now, there are more signs of Jesus' great influence here. Just as we saw the great influence of Jesus, you may recall, in Stephen, how he died in his dying prayer for his enemies, so here we see Jesus' influence in the life and witness of Philip. Philip also performs miracles like Jesus and the apostles did. And it says that because of the signs he performed, they all paid very close attention to what he said about Jesus being the Messiah. Impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. These were great, attention-getting, impactful miracles. But as one writer noted, in Philip's conversation in Samaria, yet another miracle is being worked. Nationalistic hostility is being overcome through the Spirit. Jew and Samaritan are being joined together. Those familiar with the gospel story of Jesus' life-changing conversation in John chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman may recall how shocked that Samaritan woman was that a Jew like Jesus would even talk to her. For as she reminded him when he started talking to her and asking for a drink of water, she said, "Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And even more, in John chapter 8, Jesus' critics are really harping on him, and they want to denigrate, put him down, humiliate him, and you know what they? They call him the S word, a Samaritan, okay? Now, I don't know what names you may have used to put others down when you were growing up, or what other names you were called. I can't say those ones in here. But the example of Jesus and his early followers makes it crystal clear that such language and attitudes should never, never be seen or heard from those who claim Jesus as their Lord. So I wonder if one reason why it says there was great joy in that city, I wonder if one of the reasons why was because they experienced the gospel break down, break through walls of prejudice and hostility, and build bonds of peace instead. So that my brother and sister in Christ, who happens to be a Samaritan or a Jew, that the whole tone and feeling of that changed for them. In 1958, Cornelius Isaac and two other Paraguayan Mennonites set out to contact the local Moro Indians, who for years had been killing various outsiders who had come. These Mennonites wanted to make friends with them, and as they had already done, they had already done that with the Lagawan and Chalupi tribes. And so they took a long 300-kilometer ride in their jeep until they found signs of the Moros, and they hung gifts for them on sticks that they put into the ground. And days later, they saw that these gifts had been taken, and so they thought, hey, this is a breakthrough. But when they started putting out other gifts, they were suddenly surrounded by a band of Moro tribesmen who fatally injured Cornelius with a spear. But Cornelius' last hours as he lay dying were spent praying for those who killed him. Now, the Paraguayan government was told about the incident, and so they sent soldiers to the area with strict orders to shoot any Moro tribes person that they saw. But when Cornelius' companion, who had been with him, David Hine, heard about this, he asked the church, he stood up in the church, and he asked for volunteers who would go back with him to head off these soldiers. And three young Indians volunteered, and together they went to the Moro people just in time to prevent a disaster. And to make a long story short, as a result, these former enemies of the Moro tribe became their friends. They were ready to hear the gospel about this Jesus Christ who came and gave his life for all people. The life-changing power of the gospel continues. And it continued then to grow powerfully among the Samaritans, as we see in verses 9 and following. Let's read verses 9 to 25. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all of the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Well, out in the wilds of Samaria, Philip the evangelist encounters a recurring adversary in the church's missionary efforts, magic, and those who are able to wield it. Now, it was one thing to share the gospel, the good news about Jesus as Savior across language barrier, another to preach and proclaim the gospel to a people group who at least shared a portion of the same scriptures, that is, Samaritans. But how would such preaching, how would it do, how would it fare in a place where Simon the sorcerer amazed all the people in Samaria for a long time with his sorcery? We are not told anything about the nature of his magic, but we are told a great deal about this sorcerer's reputation and self-image. For he boasted that he was someone great. Yet, even people, both men and women, who had been devotees, devoted to a man they called the great power of God, that is, a divine one, they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they publicly committed themselves to that, to follow in baptism. Now, what was perhaps the most surprising, I think, to the people of Samaria was that Simon the sorcerer himself believed and followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. I think it is telling that the one whose power had astonished so many, you know, he's like the greatest, he is astonished at how much greater the power that he is seeing being exercised through Philip. I mean, Simon of all people would have been able to recognize real power when he saw it, and he was astonished. Now, The news of the gospel's impact among the people in Samaria reached also the apostles in Jerusalem. Word spread fast. And so they send Peter and John to Samaria, probably as their official representatives, to find out, is this truly a work of God? And what they discover is disciples in Samaria, disciples who had been baptized in the name of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come on them. Now, we could speculate as to why, but we don't know. What we do know is that they confirmed and completed the good work they saw. Like, believers all should have the Holy Spirit, and so they laid their hands on them, these Samaritan believers, and prayed for them, that they would be filled with exactly the same gift of the Holy Spirit which Christ had promised to all his followers, to all who repented of their sins, put their faith and trust in him to cleanse and forgive them. And Simon, the sorcerer-turned-disciple of Jesus, is fascinated. And he pulls out his wallet. He offers good money, saying, give me also this ability so that I can do it with everyone that I lay my hands on. Peter's response, wow, it's swift and emphatic rebuke. It's kind of like an Old Testament prophet. He warns Simon that he is in grave danger of thinking that he can buy the gift of God with money and dispense it at his will. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. He doesn't whitewash it. Pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. It was interesting as I was reading different commentators. Some were more disturbed by Peter's harsh response than they are by Simon's request. They think that what Simon says is an honest mistake. After all, he's a brand new believer. He's been steeped in a pagan way of thinking, a self-centered way of living for a very long time. He's got his worldview is a magical way of thinking. That is, how can I harness and control power for my own good? Today, we would say he's got a consumerist mindset, right? Or steeped in individualism. He's thinking of, from his own personal perspective and how he can use that. But Peter knew that self-centered consumer mentality displayed by Simon in this way was so corrosive to him and the gospel, it was as bad as Ananias and Sapphira's greed. Remember them back in chapter 5? Deadly. Deadly. And I think Peter knew from the Master Jesus himself that genuine followers of Jesus need to be the ones controlled by the Spirit, not the ones in control of the Spirit. He knew that that was an utterly wicked recipe for disaster that needed to be repented of, because Peter himself had been confronted by Jesus for a similar way of thinking. Peter, of all people, knew. He had heard the words from the Master himself when he had tried to tell Jesus what to do rather than allowing Jesus to be the one leading and telling him what to do. And on that occasion, Jesus said, Satan, get away from me. You are thinking like everyone else and not like God. Self-centered, sinful ways of thinking and behaving, it's clear that they require not just a one-time, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. This is a root of wickedness that needs to be rooted out of our lives through continual surrender to what Jesus and the Spirit what the Spirit is doing in us to make us more like Jesus. And we see in Acts, those who have surrendered themselves to that, actually, they pray like Jesus. They speak like Jesus. They go across cultural and ethnic and barriers like Jesus. And when the Spirit unselfs people in families, unself-centers, right? Moves that, shifts that center. When the Spirit does that in families, in marriages, in workplaces, in neighborhoods, in politics, wouldn't that be a miracle too, eh? But it does happen, and when it does, it is powerful indeed. I remember a woman in my former church. She had gone through, she had been betrayed by her husband, had left her for the woman that he worked with in his office. And Kathy went through a lot, it was hard. When she came to our church, it was like a giant wound. And we came alongside her and got to know her and prayed for her. And over time, Jesus really did a lot of change in her heart. But she would have said, but my attitude toward men had been colored forever. Never trusted. And then one day she came to me, months later, and she said, I just saw something that has been melting my heart for months. There was a couple in our church, Rudy and Janet. Janet had had a brain tumor for years, different operations, and ultimately to the point where she was confined to a wheelchair and totally dependent on Rudy, this hardworking construction worker. And she said, as I have seen and watched him week after week care for his wife like that, she said, it has totally begun to change my heart, my thinking. The root of bitterness that I didn't even know how deep it was has been plucked out. It's powerful when we see the power of Jesus to unself-center us. And only the power of Jesus can do that. But when self-centered attitudes continue to reign, they need to be rebuked, however un-Canadian that is. And you know, being a Christian will require us to be un-Canadian. It really will. Simon was alarmed enough by Peter's rebuke to ask him, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing that you have said may happen to me. Many have wondered, was Simon truly repentant? Did he really change his ways? Sometimes people repent, that is, I don't want those bad things to happen to me, so whatever you can do to make sure that doesn't happen, I'd really like that. But repentance in the Bible is totally a different change in a way of thinking. It is to see that the way that I was thinking was utterly wicked. It was totally anti-Christian, anti-Christ-like. That's a very different thing. Luke doesn't tell us how Simon responded, whether it was authentic or not. If we take church history, the early centuries of the church, we have records. They mention that Simon was remembered as a great heretic of the faith and an enemy of the church. His name would live on in the name that they gave for people who bought and sold church offices, you know, positions for privilege or honor or gain. They called it simony. Boy, don't want to have a reputation like that, do you? No. Well, once Peter and John were finished in the Samaritan city where Philip had been preaching and evangelizing, it says they made their journey back to Jerusalem. But notice they are in no hurry to get back to head office or whatever. I wonder if they weren't stirred by Philip's example. Remember, Jesus said, look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. He was talking about people. If you had my eyes, you would see they're ready. And I think they saw now those villages that they went back. It says that they preached in those Samaritan villages on their way back. They didn't go around. They didn't rush through. They preached and spent time. Amazing impact. Well, some lasting impressions and implications. Three, I think. There are probably more. One is, it strikes me that unexpected problems, a great persecution in this case, can be a positive catalyst. Unexpected problems can be a positive catalyst when we remain faithful to Jesus in them. You know, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about many of my greatest opportunities to share my faith with others have come in times of adversity. And many of the greatest faith lessons that God has taught me were not on the summit of success. They were in the valley of despair, where I totally needed him. Unexpected problems can be a positive catalyst when we remain faithful and trusting in Jesus. A second thing is that the gospel is for sharing with everyone. Everyone. You know, for many years I thought, I know which people are open and which ones aren't. I remember I was doing volunteer chaplain work in Delta Hospital, and I would go in and just visit with people. I'd say who I was and if ask if they'd like a visit. And there was a retired judge. He was in his last days, probably. Well, he was not going to recover from what he had. And he was hard and crusty. And I remember I would ask people at the end, you know, I'd visited with him for a while, and he said, you know, do you mind if I prayed for you? And I remember him saying, if you think it'll do any good. Wasn't to know. So I said, I do think it will do good. And I prayed for him. But I remember going out of that thinking, that guy's never going to turn to Jesus. I was at a ministerial meeting about a month, 5-6 weeks later. Somehow that guy came up in conversation, and one of the other guys said, oh, he said, you didn't know? He came to faith about 2 weeks before he died. He said it was an incredible change. And I thought, okay. I don't know if my prayer made any difference, but it sure was worth doing. Because we don't know who is really open. And whether they're just, you know, putting up a mask. Across cultures, across religions, across economic divides. This story is showing us the gospel is for sharing with everyone. And thirdly, conversion must result in transformation. It must result in life change. If I've been a Christian for 20 years and I don't look any more like Jesus than I did 20 years ago, something is broken. There's a disconnect happening. And we see it especially in Simon. Yes, he is a new believer. But Peter recognizes your worldview, your heart, it hasn't changed. There should be some fundamental shift. There should be an unself-centering that takes place. And, you know, the transformation process took time with Jesus' disciples. I remember, you know, at the Last Supper, they're still arguing about who's the greatest. I just think Jesus must have been thinking, oh, Father, this is gone so far off the rails. But he trusted the Father that they would really get it, that they would really get it, and they did. Change of heart. But Paul was right when he said, writing to the Romans, he said, I urge you, as brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your entire bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, to the consumer, self-centered mindset, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen. Invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray it in. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you I thank you today for your Holy Spirit, who is just as powerful and alive now, just as committed to carrying on your work, to changing hearts and lives, to inviting people, not only once, but to continually surrender to you, to continually ask you to cast out our sin, our self-centered, consumerist ways of thinking, and to adopt instead the mindset, the very mind of Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. No, but for the good of others. Lord Jesus, we thank you that for everyone who opens their heart and lives and surrenders to you, repents of their sin, says that is wicked, and asks you to come in and to be the center, to clean house, to forgive of all the sin and guilt, and to instill in us your Holy Spirit. Lord, that everyone who prays that becomes a true child and follower of you. And Lord, help us to live into the joy of that day by day, and give us opportunities in the midst of our week that we would pause and say, maybe this is an opportunity here to share the good news of what you have done in our life and can do in the lives of others. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've got an assignment for you. I realize I haven't given you homework for a while, have I? I was actually struck this week reading, I've been reading Jeremiah and some of the Gospels, about how often the prophets and Jesus use parables. And I was wondering about, you know, did Philip have a connecting point that he used with the Samaritans that was kind of like a bridge to be able to help them to understand the gospel? And I was thinking about that. I was talking to somebody this week about salmon, and they were fascinated by how salmon, how can they find all their way back to the exact stream? They've been out in the ocean, and the sensitivity to that. And I thought, yeah, kind of like God made us like that, but we're having trouble finding our way back to him. And I'm hoping I get an opportunity to use a bridge to share something about that salmon are wiser than we are. Maybe we can learn from them, because God has put eternity in our hearts, that there's something in us that wants to connect with our Creator. So my homework for you is to think about maybe something that in your life that you could use as a bridge. Maybe it's something that God has done for you. You know, the best thing about being a Christian, I've found the best thing about being a Christian is, you know, fill in the blank and see if God would have an opportunity for you to share that. And now, the blessing that I was supposed to use last week with Reinhardt and Helen, because it was their favorite, and it totally slipped me, is the one from Numbers chapter 6. I want to leave that with you. Just before I do, just a reminder that we have got Terry and Burnett from our prayer team are going to be available here at the front of the right-hand side, and I know they would love to be able to pray with you. I encourage you to do that. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Amen.